Read in the inspired word of God from the first chapter of the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Thus far we read God's holy word, as that forms the basis, among other passages, really the whole of the Word of God forms basis for the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, which especially we consider this morning. Lord's Day 2. And we notice above Lord's Day 2, we find the words, the first part, meaning the first part of the Catechism, the first section of the Catechism, which deals with the misery of man, the first part of the misery of man. So the question, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, the Catechism approaches us as believers. In approaching us as believers, the Catechism gives us good direction as how we ought to, in our preaching and teaching God's Word, how we ought to approach the congregation, how we ought to approach God's people. We must approach congregation, as the Catechism does, as believers. That does not mean, of course, that everyone gathered within a worship service, everyone gathered in a church service, is in fact a believer. We know otherwise. That's not the case. But, and we would say the gathering for worship is a gathering of believers and their seed, believing seed, elect seed, but also ungodly, unbelievers as well. But the Catechism and the correct approach is the approach of the Catechism. The Catechism's approach is the organic approach, viewing the body of Christ organically. That is, looking at the heart and the center of what the congregation really is, and addressing the congregation according to its heart, according to its center. That is, gathering of believers, gathering of God's people. We see that in question and answer 3, that the Catechism approaches us as believers. The question, whence knowest thou thy misery? Notice that the question is not, do you know you are miserable? Do you know that? The unbeliever, if that were addressed to speak to those gathered, whether they're believers or unbelievers, the unbeliever, of course, would simply say, no. Ordinarily, he'd say, no, I'm not miserable. If he said, yes, I am miserable, he would be thinking of some external circumstance in his life. He would not be thinking of the answer of the Catechism. He certainly would not say, I know I am miserable out of my knowledge of the law of God. That's only the confession of the believing child of God. But even for the believer, the Catechism does not come to the believer and say, are you miserable? That's not the question. The Catechism assumes we are miserable. After all, the Catechism says you are the people of God, and therefore you are miserable. You know your misery. And the Catechism even assumes that we know that we're miserable out of the law of God. And the Catechism is accurate. Both are true. We know we are miserable, and we know that out of the law of God. Even so, we must be sure to live in that consciousness. We all recognize, believers recognize, that we can state a certain doctrine, but that doctrine can be held at arm's length, as it were, somewhat divorced from our mind and divorced from our consciousness, so that it has really no effect upon how we live day to day or how we feel as we live out our earthly sojourn here below. We also recognize that there are doctrines that we can know and we can confess, but that we hold in our hearts and that influence how we feel and how we think and how we live in this world. And the point this morning is, let's be sure that this is not simply a cold confession that we hold at arm's length, but let's be sure this is a confession lives in our hearts. In other words, let's be sure we're living as believers, believing the Word of God, confessing our misery. Reminded again this morning, as was pointed out last week, the Catechism's approach is an experiential approach. Catechism's not so interested or is not interested at all in simply being able to recite certain doctrines and get them straight intellectually. Catechism says that's important, but then it better be in our hearts. And it is in our hearts as believers. It is. So that we experience these doctrines, so that we're comforted, so that we have the inner experience of heart of being comforted by the Word of God. Then let's know this misery again this morning, believing in the doctrine, the Word of God, personally, knowing our misery. Remember again, the Catechism's question is not, how do you know that men are miserable? It's, whence knowest thou thy misery? So that it's a personal thing. And let's know that with the knowledge of faith, the knowledge of the heart, and the knowledge of experience. We consider then, in order to do that, we consider then the Lord's Day under the theme, the knowledge of our misery. The knowledge of our misery. First of all, what it is. Secondly, how it's known. And thirdly, why it's ours. Why this knowledge of misery is ours. First of all, then, what is this knowledge of our misery? Many today, we have to understand, if we're going to live in this modern world, I think we do understand, but let's be very clear on it. We're going to live in this modern world, we have to understand what's the presupposition of this culture in which we live, or the presupposition of many people in this culture in which we live. And one of those presuppositions, one of the most fundamental presuppositions, is that someone can know something, or someone can feel something without any basis outside of themselves for what they know and what they feel. Someone will say, I really feel like it's not going to rain today. What they really mean is, I really wish it won't rain today because I'm planning on a picnic outdoors. We hear that sort of thing frequently. Or, I know these kinds of marriages that now our country says are legal, these perversions of marriage, I know that those are right, says the world. Where's the basis for that? Where's the truth for that outside of themselves? It doesn't exist. They simply imagine it within their hearts and quote-unquote know what they have determined to know. We refer to that as postmodernism. That's a very, very serious error. We recognize as God's people, in opposition to that, antithetically opposed to that, that presupposition, we recognize that we can only feel or know something that is actually true outside of ourselves. We know something absolutely true outside of ourselves so that it becomes true, you would say, within us, so that we know it as true within us. Or something is true outside of us and we come into contact with that, understand that, know that, and it causes certain feelings within us as a response to that which is true, independent of us, outside of us. How all that relates to the topic at hand is this. It is true, whether we feel it or not, whether we always feel it or not, whether we feel it in great measure or in small measure, it is true outside of us. It is true that we are miserable. That's the truth. It's in fact true that all men are miserable. whether they feel it or not, whether they will acknowledge it or not. It's not dependent on what they decide or what they feel, what they know, quote unquote, what they confess. The truth of the matter is, all men and we ourselves are miserable, are wretched. To further describe miserable, are pathetic. That's a harsh analysis of mankind, isn't it? But that's the reality. Humanity is pathetic, deplorable, miserable, involved in suffering, indeed full of suffering. Most would deny that. Most would say that's a pessimistic view of humanity. That's not true. You can't say that. Besides, I don't feel that in my heart. And we, undisturbed by their denial, must say, but it's still true. I am, and all men, are miserable. How can it be denied? We look at it now as God's children, enlightened with the knowledge of God's Word and looking upon the world with the eyes of faith. We look at this world and we think, how can there be a man in this world who denies that this world is a miserable place and that humanity is brimful of misery? Not pessimistic to come to that analysis. It's perfectly realistic. In fact, it's lunacy. It's detached from reality to come to any cheerful, optimistic conclusion about man's state or condition. He is miserable. We think of the poverty, the sickness, the trouble of every sort throughout this world. Think only of the headlines recently. Think of Dallas and what occurred in France this past week. Turkey, more close to home, shooting in courthouse in St. Joseph, or even, I don't know anything about the story yet, but the headline that came across this morning, another shooting in Florida, yet again this morning. Constantly, we hear these things. It seems the whole world has lost its mind, plunges itself into misery, gives itself over unto its sin, and that, we're reminded, that, though the world won't admit it, that is the central point with regard to the misery of man. It's his sin. It's because of his sin that he is miserable. Certainly true, stepping back and looking at things more broadly, we can recognize that the consequences of sin also involve man in a tremendous misery. But it's really sin that's at the heart of it all. That's what the believer knows. That's what the catechism means when it talks about our misery. Our misery, beloved, is that we are not what we should be. We are not what we could be if we were not sinners. We are not what we were created originally to be. Those who are in harmony with God, who know God, who love God, who flourish and abound in the enjoyment of the fellowship of God. That's what we were created to be. And that is not what we are. We are far from that. In fact, very opposite of that, now we speak of ourselves by nature. Very opposite of that, we are warped, twisted, perverted in sin. Think of that from a physical point of view, to make it more plain and graphic before our eyes. Children can understand that too. We look at humanity and we don't see the nature so much. We see it evidenced in the works and in the deeds and in the language, but we don't see visibly and physically that perversion, that warping of the nature. But what if everybody was all crippled, all bent up, all twisted in this way or that way, so that everyone you looked at was deformed, twisted, so that they could not function? Then we would understand, wouldn't we? As we do by faith. But then we would understand, even with our eyes, the perversion, the twisting of man's nature and of our own nature. And of course, we can look at it from another point of view and recognize man's trouble, man's misery is not only that he's twisted and that he's warped, the fact that he's dead, isn't he? He's dead and rotting, and his body putrefies under the influence of his spiritual death. That's misery. That's man's misery. He's dead in sin. And that's true of everyone. Everyone in the world. That's true of the unbeliever without qualification. The reprobate without qualification. That's true of the child of God, qualified by the fact that that's true of him by nature. Not according to God's work of grace, but as his nature. See, inherited that from his parents. He is miserable. And that's true every day. Not just once in a while, that's true every single moment of every single person throughout all history. It's true, first of all, because all men are guilty. To be guilty is to be miserable. There's no joy in guilt. All men are guilty. That is, all men have broken the law of God, so therefore all men are under the wrath of God by nature. Humanity is under the wrath of God. Ungodly men are under the wrath of God, because they are guilty of breaking the law of God. But then it's also true that this misery comes to expression and is felt, it is known, because we are under the bondage, the power of sin. Not only guilt must we think of when we think of misery, but also the power of sin, the bondage of sin. So that sin, as it were, takes hold of us and controls an individual. It's the way it is for the ungodly, for the reprobate person. He's entirely given over to sin. He's entirely controlled by sin. He cannot do, he cannot even want to do anything that's good or right or that would make him truly happy. He's under the power, captive to the power of sin. Sin which he imagines will make him happy, which he imagines will give him joy, but which always leads him further and further into misery. As God's people, as believers, we know our misery. And that's the tremendous difference between the child of God and the unbeliever. The first tremendous difference that the Catechism introduces us to is this: the reprobate man is miserable, but he won't admit it. He may talk about some symptoms. He may talk about some extraneous evidences of some misery due to the consequences of sin, but he'll never get to the heart of it. He'll never really admit that he is truly miserable as God calls him miserable. It's a tremendous difference between being miserable and denying it, and being miserable and knowing it and admitting it. And we, as we say, know it and admit it. We know it by experience. We need to grow in this always, but it's true of the child of God. He knows it in his heart. He knows it in his experience. The smallest child of God knows what it feels like to feel guilty. He knows what it's like to do something shameful. He knows what it's like to feel that guilt in his heart. So do all of God's people. Sometimes that knowledge is more obvious to us and presses itself upon us with greater force than others. Sometimes we can even go far too long guilty without feeling it. That's true too. But the child of God knows what it means to be guilty, and he knows that's his misery. He says that's worse than anything else. That's worse than any physical problem I may have, any illness. That's worse than poverty. That's worse than war. That's worse than anything else to feel guilty before God. That's the worst kind of misery, says the child of God. But then the child of God also recognizes the misery of being in bondage to sin. And not to say the child of God is entirely given over to sin and entirely under the full grip of sin, but he feels some of that tug of sin within him. He feels some of that pull yet in him. He feels that inability in himself to fight sin, to resist sin. And he says, that's misery. That's why the apostle cried out, "Oh, wretched, miserable man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because I find within me two principles, one that desires to do good and one that desires to do evil. And those two are at war with one another. And it's my misery, that is, my misery." We feel that in our own life and in our own experience. Often, as we fall into a sin or we commit a sin, and sometimes even as we languish in some kind of bondage to sin, and we feel guilty. And that feeling of guilt can grow. That can take place with any sin whatsoever. Think of drunkenness, kind of bondage that can hold someone, how that can hold someone captive. And then the feeling of guilt, if that's a believer, the feeling of guilt grows in the misery of that sin. Or the sin of lying. Someone lies, or they're prone to lie. Out comes a lie before they've even thought of it. And then they realize, I did it again. I lied. It seems like every time I turn around, I'm lying. The guilt grows. Or the sin of envy. Especially perhaps directed at one individual. Jealous of her or of him. And the power of that sin one feels within him. Or the desire of revenge, so-and-so has hurt me, and I can't wait to see them get their just reward. The power of that sin grows, and with it grows the power or the weight of guilt. And the knowledge experientially of the misery of our state and our condition according to our old nature. How do we know all of that? How do we know that misery? We know that misery, the Catechism says, out of the law of God. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law require of us? And what we find here is not really a listing out of the Ten Commandments. That comes later in the Catechism. The law has more than one use, not simply to teach us of our misery. Here, the law is brought up to teach us of our misery. But not the Ten Commandments are listed, but the summary of the Ten Commandments. That is, the heart of the law of God is mentioned. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Let that be the summary of the summary. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's comfort. That's happiness. That's joy. That's life. That's what we were created to do. That's what we should do. That's being strong and hale and hearty and healthy. Not that twisted, warped image ought to come to mind now. The image of someone brimming with health and strength from a physical point of view. But that's our spiritual happiness, to love God. To love God. How do we love God? We love God, beloved, by walking according to all of His commandments, keeping His law. We notice that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, there we have just read in verse 5 of God's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. And then verse 6 talks about those, on the other hand, who love Him and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me and keep My commandments. Now, understand, God's not saying there's two things here that one ought to do. On the one hand, one ought to love God, and on the other hand, somebody ought to love God's commandments. That thought gets in our mind too easily. And again, you can have someone say, I love God. Well, they're walking unrepentantly in sin. Well, they're paying no regard to His commandments. Sometimes we can get ourselves caught into that, and we need to be reminded, no, that's not loving God. Loving God is keeping His commandments, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me by keeping My commandments, or love Me and manifest that and walk in that love by keeping My commandments. That's the meaning of Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. And that's the meaning of this heart of the law of God. What are all those commandments about? Jesus Himself teaches us with this summary. It's loving God. That's what we ought to do. That's our calling. Love God perfectly, as Jesus says with those phrases, including the word all. With all thy heart, all thy soul, with all thy mind, with everything that's in you, love God perfectly and completely. That's joy. That's the opposite of misery. And then love the neighbor, not because he deserves it, not because he's a nice guy, not because he's done you something good and you're going to do something in return for him. Love the neighbor for God's sake. Love the neighbor because you love God. So that regardless of whether the neighbor deserves it or not, you simply love him. Why? Because God told me to, and I love my God. That's the calling of the law. And that calling of the law is to do that for the glory of God. Love God for His glory only. The law of God then says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do in this life, do it all consciously with your mind, with your heart, your soul, and every fiber of your strength. Do it all for the glory of God. That's the calling. God's satisfied with nothing less than that. Anything that departs from that in any measure is misery. Think of that. When was the last time you or I drank a glass of water to God's glory? Or ate a meal to the glory of God? Or did anything aimed at His glory, to glorify Him? Thinking to ourselves, perhaps as we drink that glass of water, this is a gift from God. A gift I absolutely do not deserve. As the man in the parable was not given but a drop of water to moisten his tongue as he suffered in hell. That's what I deserve, and yet God gives to me this simple glass of water as a gift of His grace, an undeserved gift of grace. This is thanks and praise be unto God for it. That's how we must live our whole life. How far from that we are. That's our misery. And that the law shows us. The law says, here's what you ought to be. Here's the way you would be if you were this way, the way that I demand. If you were this way, then you would be able to be happy. You would be out of your misery. You would not be miserable. And yet, you are not. 1 John speaks of it too. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, the Word of God and the law says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. Think of that. For someone ungodly, unsaved, unregenerate, who stands and says, I have not sinned, he's doing two things, two horrendous things. He's, on the one hand, deceiving himself. He's lying to himself. He's creating a figment of imagination in his own mind. On top of it, he's saying, and that God is a liar. He says, I sinned. He says, this law is the only way to live and to live apart from sin. But I say, he's a liar. And in that, he deceives himself. The child of God looks at the law of God and he looks into the Word of God. He looks at the heart of the law of God and he says, I have sinned. I've sinned in everything I've done. I've never once come up to the level of God's law. I've never once done anything entirely to the glory of God. I have sinned. And he speaks the truth about himself and to himself. And he says, God is true. Let every man be a liar. Let every mouth be stopped. But God is true. I have sinned. And so he says, question and answer 5 of the catechism. When asked, canst thou keep all these things perfectly, all this law of God? He says, in no wise. In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. But then the child of God also says, and I make that confession, and I know my misery. Not simply, not at all, by the law itself. The law itself does not have power to bring this knowledge to me. It's the word of Jesus Christ. It's the speaking of Christ as He speaks that law to me. But it's the powerful, mighty voice of Jesus Christ that comes into my dead heart, has given me life, has awakened me to these realities, and puts this knowledge in me. Even as he confesses, I have not kept the law of God, and that's the heart of all my misery, he says at the same time. I know that by the grace of God working in me. So many are blind to it. So many deny it. So many refuse to confess it and even hate it. And yet God has given me the eyes to see it. The grace to confess it. And that, because someone else has come in my place and taken my misery upon himself. All that misery that I should endure in full measure in this life and forever after. He took that all upon himself for me. He went to the cross with my misery. He went to the cross with one goal, one mission. To love God, to glorify God in the way that God called him to do it, which was by satisfying the justice of God entirely on account of my misery, by bearing the wrath that was mine, enduring, tasting, experiencing, feeling every trace of the misery that I should be punished with. He bore that all for me. So that even now, the misery of my old nature and the misery of my guilt and the misery of the power of sin, in that guilt and in that bondage, in that corruption of my nature, in all of that, I have comfort. I have comfort in the midst of my misery. I have comfort that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thou hast directed us, as the Catechism has led us, to begin aright. We have only begun to consider again those three knowledges and all the implications of them. I give to us the comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior. But even as we begin, we see Thy wisdom, we praise Thy grace, Thy glory, Thy wisdom, and that Thou dost start us in the right place, considering our misery and our sin, and we might recognize that from which we have been, by Thy grace, delivered through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Teach us, Father, then, not to live as the ungodly, not to deny our sin, not to walk in sin, but to confess our sins and to come before Thee with anguish of heart and soul that we have violated Thy good law and believe with comfort and joy that we are forgiven, and that we have begun to be strengthened to keep the law, which someday we shall do perfectly, without guilt, without sin, freely walking in Thy good commandments perfectly. May that day, Father, be a day filled with rejoicing and praise unto Thee. Give us to live in that glorious hope. Amen.